Would you turn with me then to our studies in the book of Ephesians? And we're coming towards the end of the chapter. We may read from verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Particularly tonight, I just want to take the image that Paul gives us here of a holy temple wherein the Lord dwells, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has been fulfilling different purposes as he writes the letter to the church in Ephesus, and we can see these different purposes as we, down through the generations, read this same letter. For example, where there has been a lack of knowledge, Paul is instructing and teaching. Where there is service required, Paul has been stimulating and encouraging. Where there are people, the Christian at the back and in the corner, deeming him or herself to be insignificant and filled with doubts and fears, Paul strengthens and exhibits care and compassion. He meets them where they are, and he meets us where we are. He tells them the simple truths that are true about them and about us by nature. We are in sin. We have been excluded from God. We are underneath his wrath, children of disobedience, and there is a prospect. The only prospect before us is of judgment and of condemnation. These are the truths that Paul clearly set out for the people in Ephesus. They are without hope, and so are we. And then, having laid out the reality of that first picture, and before we can hear or even appreciate the good news, we must always hear the bad news. And wherever we have the desire today, either to move over the bad news or to move quickly from it, we are building in a fatal defect to appreciation and to success in gospel ministry. We have to take the emphasis and the pattern of Scripture. Paul tells them, tells us, and in doing so leaves a pattern for us to follow. He starts where they are, but he doesn't stop where they are, because then he brings in on these two pivotal words that we've been thinking of and repeating all through the study, but God in his grace. God and what he has done for sinners like ourselves. In his grace and in his mercy, God has made tremendous provision. And he tells us at what cost. Remember the one simple phrase, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by what? By the blood of Christ. A little phrase, but so much of biblical teaching poured into it. There is the cost of the privileges and blessings that Paul is setting out for them and for us. And he tells them, and he tells us, what is the consequence? What is the consequence of this tremendous work that God has done and the provision that he has made? You who are sometimes afar off, you've now been brought near. He tells them this great message that they have to share with one another and with others in Ephesus. And then, in these last verses, we see the way in which he uses now, therefore. He's drawing a conclusion, and he is filling out and expanding on what it means to be near to God. He tells us that we have access with all of our problems, the concerns that we carry and that we have for ourselves and for others and for the cause. We can take them to our God. We have access to God, not only in prayer, but to come and seek particularly His pardon and His forgiveness. And we come not on our own basis or merit, but we come in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. But then Paul goes further in these last few verses. He brings home to us three pictures, not mutually exclusive. It's not as if, well, there's one and you look at it and get out of it what it's saying and then leave it to one side, and here's another one and you look at it and get out of it and leave it to one side and you have the third. No, it's like we said last time, it's like an overlying of each picture on top of the other with the lesson of the message it has for us. Because each picture and each image, as we've been going through it, and we go through it again tonight, it brings out some extra additional dimension of the blessing, of the privilege in the Christian life. If you like, here is Paul filling out yet more of what it means to be near to God. The first image we saw and looked at several weeks back now was that you are not strangers or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens. The first image of a citizen. And again, we've got to recognize what it means to be a citizen of this great city we're going towards and traveling to. Who is it that organized the journey? Who is it that travels with us every day and every step? And who is it that's waiting in the heavenly Jerusalem for the arrival of every one of His people? The world might deem us to be strangers. They can't understand what our conversation is all about. And they can't understand why we've got an enthusiasm for Christ or where we're going. Strangers we are in the minds of many, even foreigners, because we just don't have the same lifestyle. There's nothing compatible between us and them, and therefore they look upon us as indeed foreigners. But we are fellow citizens. All of us together going towards the heavenly Jerusalem, citizens. Overlying that picture, he brings in another one. And we are also of the household of God. And again, this brings home to us a closer perspective of the dimension of fellowship and of our relationship with God. What is our standing? We're standing as children of God. In a nation, we know it ourselves, we can so easily and so often, so quickly be reduced simply to a number. A number in a computer. A number on a list. We see it all the time. We're just numbers on a street. But in the family of God, within a family, a human family, we know our children. They know us, but we know their characters. We know their strengths. We know their weaknesses. They're always, always loved for. They're always cared for. Children, they can be so foolish. They can be often careless. They may even be defiant. But that doesn't change the relationship we have with them. They can take a stooshdy, they can blow themselves up, they can fold their arms and pout, stamp their feet, and they can refuse to do what we ask them to do. But they don't stop being our children. They come home and they've got mud and grime all over them where they've been playing, where they were told not to play. trousers cut, skin burst. But they're still our children. The bond is there always. And if we translate that upwards to the heavenly family, there is the bond of the eternal covenant, which brings comfort and brings assurance to everyone who's within its scope. We are of the household of God. There are no surprises that would bring this eternal covenant under question. There are no surprises that would make the Lord think of changing, altering, or amending the resolutions he has made from all eternity. There are no circumstances that come into our lives. There is nothing. Nothing unforeseen. Yes, unforeseen to us, perhaps surprising to us, but not to our God. He knows. And he does not change nor alter what he has spoken of. The bond within a family. And again, you can see the way in which it's getting tighter, more personal, more intimate. But then we come to this third picture that Paul is laying on top of these previous two. He's talking now about being the holy temple to the Lord. Each of these pictures gives a greater depth to the Christian's life. We're getting an ever closer perspective of what it is to be near to God. You are in the kingdom. The first one. You are in the family. The family of God. But now, in this third image, there is something that contrasts with the other two that is so astonishing and so amazing. The things turn round the other way. You are in the family of God. You are in the kingdom of God. But now it is God indwells you. You are a holy temple to the Lord. And that's the one idea that I want us simply to think of this evening. The way I want to do it is by taking portions and passages of Scripture which refers to the temple of God's people, and to get light and understanding from them on this passage for ourselves. The first one is the one that we read there, John's Gospel chapter 14. And the verse I'm thinking about particularly is there, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What an amazing, what an astonishing truth that is. And yet, we know its truth and its reality for ourselves. He comes and he makes his abode with us. The amazing grace of God that he takes delight to be amongst the kind of people that we are. But let's try to set this passage in context and back up to get one or two further lessons from it for ourselves. We've got to go right into the end of chapter 13 to grab hold of the theme and the thread. And there are great lessons simply in doing that. Right back up to 13:33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto you, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, whither I go, you cannot come. And then our Lord goes on and says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And that's a text that's often quoted, and it's often set out for us and before us, but that's not what lodged in the minds of these disciples. What lodged in their minds was the effect of his going. Here was the Lord intimating, telling them, I am going away, and whither I go, you cannot come. There's a parting of the ways that the Lord is intimating to them. And that is, first of all, Peter picks it up in verse 36. Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And we find that the Lord is dealing with these fears and anxieties that Peter expresses, but no doubt was in the rest of the disciples. And it flows into chapter 14, and that verse 1 where it says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And then it runs down to verse 5, and we find there Thomas is now coming into the scene. It was Simon Peter, first of all, and now Thomas is on the other side of the group of disciples, and he fires the question. And he says, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Answered the question. And then it wound the circle, it goes, and now we have Philip in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the way, and it sufficeth us. So we have here the Lord being bombarded, and questions being thrown at him left, right, and center. Philip comes in, and as he's answered, and the Lord speaks to him, the Lord is now setting out in the response to Philip, he's setting out the essential features of the Christian life. He is setting out the interaction between love and obedience. We know that it is false teaching to give a false hope. But it is also a fearfully cruel thing. It is a fearfully cruel thing to, in that false hope, lay before people the path of obedience that they've got to walk if they don't have a commitment to the Lord as they walk it. Because to obey the Lord demands a commitment from us in the face of intense and personal opposition. To obey what the Lord sets before us tests our staying power to its limit. And sometimes the only way we can keep going in our obedience to the Lord is through this interaction which the Lord sets before us here. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments. Sometimes the only thing that keeps us going, foot after foot after foot along the path of obedience, is that love which he has to us and which we show to him. Somebody, I think it was one of the old Puritans, says that we need love to keep the law, and we need the law to show our love. The interaction between the two. Sometimes when we're battered and bruised, sometimes when we've been through the spiritual ringer, sometimes when we are being the front and battered by the enemy, bruised by him, then sometimes the only thing that we can say is, Lord, I love you. And we're trying to walk in the path of obedience. The interaction which the Lord sets here between love and obedience, and the two have to be essentially present in the life of the Christian. But he doesn't stop at that, because he then ties in, having dealt with love and obedience, he then ties in another thing. He then ties in assurance. How do I know that I am the Lord's? How do I know that I have a saving interest? What is my assurance to rest on? Because there are so many false commodities. There are so many false goods on offer. You find every now and then there's a raid take place in the Barrowlands. And there's Gucci this, and there's Gucci that, and there's shoes, and there's bags, and there's pens, and there's DVDs, and everything else that's got the mark of the maker on it. But when you get below the maker, the things are defective and second and substandard. The same applies in spiritual things with a much more attractive painting job done. We have this danger of leaning upon the wrong things. Therefore, the question is, how do I know? How do I know that I am the Lord's? And the Lord here again comes out and says, we can know that we are the Lord's when we walk in His ways. And how do we walk in His way? When we love Him and are motivated by that love. Tying together these three things now. But again, having answered the questions and having dealt with the question from Philip, comes down to verse 21. No sooner has he answered it, there's another question shot at him. This time from round the other corner. Judas, not Iscariot, comes at him with another question and says, how is it that thou wilt show thyself unto us and not unto the world? That question of assurance that he's been, or at least that issue of assurance that he's just been talking about, of manifesting himself to the believer, of making himself known to those who are his through the path of obedience, motivated by love. Then Judas comes in. And again, just pause and just think of what the Lord would be going through at this time. We had Simon Peter, we had Philip, we had Thomas, now we have Judas, firing questions at him left, right and center. And yet the Lord, he is never impatient. He is never intolerant. He is never short, as it were, with them. And bear in mind that our Lord is now coming close to the cross. The shadow of Calvary is looming large in his experience, and it's falling across his life. And he is beginning to realize, to see the enormity of what is involved, and the pain and the anguish of it. And that is coming dominant upon his soul and almost excluding everything else from his mind. At least that's the way it would be with us. We would be focused. We wouldn't tolerate any kind of distraction. What are these questions all about? That's the way we would behave. But not our Lord. No impatience. There is no rebuke. Despite the imminence of the cross, he still shows that care for his own to encourage them, to strengthen them. So it is with us today. The Lord has not changed, and he still ministers to us in that same way. Questions we fire at him. Questions we throw at him. And the Lord never tires, never rebukes, unless that rebuke is deserved and warranted. The question then. Judas gives it, verse 22, but he ties it in to verse 21. He takes what he's just given as the answer to Philip, and he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now, that's a shorter and a briefer summary, rather, of verse 21. But he takes the second part of verse 21 and he now enlarges it. He has said to Philip, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Well, what does that mean? How is he going to manifest himself? That's what Judas was concerned about. How is it thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? And the Lord now gives to us this astonishing answer in verse 23, where we're coming to. I manifest. But then he changes and he says, we take up residence. We will abide with him, with every one of the Lord's people. We cannot give an illustration. It simply defies illustration. It defies explanation. But we can experience it. And when we experience verse 23, it's like the cup overflows. Our soul is so filled with the consciousness and the nearness and the presence of the Lord with us that, quite frankly, everything else round about us just simply fades into the background. So captivated can we be with the Lord. And again, don't lose the connection. Don't lose the connection between this verse 23 and the second verse of this chapter. Here in verse 23 he says, we will make our abode with him. And in verse 2 it says, in my Father's house are many, well, it's got mansions there, but you can just as easily put in the word, there are many abodes. And what he's saying is this. On earth, God dwells with the believer. But in Emmanuel's land, the believer dwells with God. And the first has got to be experienced before the second can be a hope and a reality. If God does not indwell us now, we cannot possibly entertain the thought of us dwelling with him then. It's as simple as that. The rest of the chapter goes on to explain to us something of the effect of the divine presence, simply touching on it, bringing it out for us. Here we are told that if the Lord God abides within us, we have what? We have a comforter who will take of the things of Christ and teach us, instruct us, bring these things home to us that we could never devise, we could never learn, could never discern for ourselves. Later on he tells us here, peace I leave with you. What does God give to his people as he is amongst his people, as he's dwelling with us? We know it ourselves. We know that sense of peace that he gives. There's not a ripple comes upon our life, no matter how the storm might be and a distance from us. But just in these moments when we are conscious of the Lord present with us, when we know the reality of this verse, that he's abiding with us, there is a tranquility upon us and about us that nothing spoils. Not only is there that teaching by the Comforter, not only is there that peace from his gift, go back to verse 19. Because I live, you shall live also. There is here simply the assurance of security. Assurance of security. If the Lord indwells his people, if we are, as going back to where we're supposed to be in Ephesians 2, if we are a temple to the Lord and the Lord is indwelling us, what does that mean about us? Jude 24, 25. He will keep safe. And at the last day, he will present entire and complete. He will keep safe every one of his people. Because I live, you live also. Why do some people, or why do we at some times, experience so little of the happiness of the Christian's life? There are times when we can think of where we once were and what we once experienced, but that's there up above on the mountaintops and now we're in the valley bottom. Or we can contrast ourselves with other Christians and they seem to be so full of the joy of the Lord and we are not. Why? There are to be sure, different reasons, and it would be foolish to conjecture about only one. But there is oftentimes a significant reason, and that is that we can often be careless. We can be slack over our obedience to the things of God. We've seen love, obedience, assurance, fellowship. We've seen them as interlinking links in a chain. Well, if the weakest link is broken, if there is a weak link of obedience on our part, then that chain is less than effective. And we won't have that joy, the manifestation of which the Lord is speaking here. If we long for a spiritual joy, a deep, intense spiritual joy, something we once had or we've seen with others, then the path is set for us here. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And when we walk that path of obedience, we are given this tremendous promise to encourage us. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Simple teaching about the temple that we are with God indwelling. But then let's move on a little bit quicker. Another passage we have is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the key verse is verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? What's the significance of that verse in the teaching that Paul gives us here? Well, Paul, we've got to back up a few verses in this chapter. And Paul is talking here about preachers who lay a foundation. Preachers who are builders. And what is the foundation that these builders have got to use and to build on? What is the foundation of every believer's, Christian believer, message? We're not given a choice in the matter. There is only one stone that we can lay. There is only one name given underneath heaven. There was only one boast that Paul had when he came in through the gates of the city of Corinth. I've determined to do nothing else but preach Christ and him crucified. That's the only foundation. Nothing else will do. That's got to be the sum and substance of the message of every single preacher. That's the foundation on which we build. It's a message that's not limited exclusively to preachers. Remember what Matthew 7 gives us about the story about building on rock and on sand? It comes down on an individual level. Where are we building as individuals? Are we building upon that which is going to collapse eventually at the end? Or are we building on rock that will be substantially uphold us when the time of testing comes, and that rock being Jesus Christ the Lord? What are we building then, if that's our foundation? Again, Paul talks here about two separate groups of things. He talks about gold, silver, and precious stones, and then wood, hay, and stubble. Things that are valuable, and things that are worthless. What does he mean? What's he referring to? Well, we use Scripture to help us to understand Scripture and get light from other passages. And what is it that is so often talked about as being gold? What is it that Proverbs 2 speaks about as being silver? What is it that other places speak about as being precious stones? The Word of God. So here we have the builder on the foundation, and he is using the Word of God. There is here the reference to the preacher and his teaching and his doctrines. Teaching and doctrines which are full-blooded, perfectly balanced as best we can, but are based upon God's Word. That's the wood, the gold and the silver and the precious stones. But what are the others? What's the wood, hay and stubble? The wood, hay and the stubble, it's not... The temptation might be to fall into the trap of saying, well, that must be false teaching. Well, if it was false teaching, it would be condemned as false teaching. Therefore, it's not. What is said here is not false teaching, but mixed up teaching. The doctrines and the teachings of Scripture, yes. But they're either dressed up or they're diluted down. There is a measure of truth in what has been said, but there are other things either stuck on or taken away, and they're mixed up. And that's what's been spoken about as wood, hay, or stubble. Those people who have lost their scriptural edge. And it was happening in Corinth. They were, after all, breaking down into factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Christ. And one day, all of these defects will be removed, all these defects will be revealed. And if that time of testing comes, there is going to be a great loss. But those who are the Lord's will be saved. Why? Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That's the reason why you will be saved. You are the temple of God. And the focus of Paul's words here is, we've all seen pictures of the old-fashioned, or the Old Testament temple. There's the different outbuildings, there's different areas of the temple and such like. That's not the word that Paul is giving to us here. The word that Paul is giving to us here is that word which represents and brings before us the shrine, the sanctuary, the inner court, the inner sanctum. The word that he has points us to the very presence of God. You are that temple of God, the Spirit of God that dwells in you. And because of God's presence with you, you will be saved. But at what fearful loss, because things were mixed up with you. And that brings home to us, emphasizes for us, the need that we have to be careful. Careful how we listen. Careful what we read. Careful how we apply things to ourselves. How we read and understand God's Word. We've got to realize who we are, who's with us. Because there will be a rigorous judgment. Later on it says, if judgment begins at the house of God, where shall the ungodly appear? If there is going to be a rigorous judgment starting at God's house, if then, what hope is there for the ungodly? You are the temple of God. And that simple image and picture has to be a sanctifying principle and picture that applies in so many different areas of life. Set out here for us, 1 Corinthians 3. Move on. Three chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? He says. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Again, the idea is given to us of the temple of God. There was a sexual problem in Corinth. The Christian was committed to the Lord. And the Lord was committed to that Christian. But the Lord is holy. How then can you associate anything that is sinful with the Lord with yourself? Notice what he says here in the verse before it, in verse 18. He says, flee fornication. He doesn't say, stop and talk about it. Realize who you are. And don't waste a minute in getting away. The devil is a great debater. Oh, he will sit and he will talk with us for hours just to get us to move an inch. You go back to the Garden of Eden and he started talking and he says, has God said it? Has God said it? And he started a debate. And we know that that debate was lost on the part of humanity and we've suffered for it ever since. Don't debate with power and forces that are above us and beyond us. Take what Paul says, flee. Because if we stop to debate, we may well be lost. Certainly, lose the debate. Realize who we are. We are the temple of God, and we have no truck, no time, no contact with that which is contrasting with the holiness of our God. We've seen it. We've seen it already in the way in which we are strangers, no longer strangers and foreigners, we're citizens. We're in a new regime, we're in a new kingdom. Our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Move on. Let me try to cover as much ground as possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The point of contact. Well, there is none. There is no point of contact whatsoever between the two different lifestyles of what they are in grace and what they once were by nature. The only point of contact must be the one specified and the one allowed by Scripture. You are to be lights in a dark place, and that only. It's not compromise and see how close to the wind you can sail. It's not to see how like the world you can be and still maintain a Christian profession like some people try to do. It is simply different. There is no point of contact whatsoever. You are temples of the Holy, temples of God. The Lord is at home in your presence. That's what it means. There's a great set of verses, 3:16. Sometimes they're quoted, but John 3:16. Well, this time I want to look at Malachi 3:16. And they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord heard and the Lord took note of, and the Lord wrote it all down. A book was composed. Again, the Lord present with those that feared him and had no point of contact or interest in things that were condemned by him. The delight of the Lord was to be with them. But if we try to dabble with sin, we then are either indifferent or we think lightly of the Lord or of his work of salvation. It reveals exactly where our priority lies. One last thought. Galatians 2:20. Trying to bring it all together. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're right back round the circle where we started. There is the personal involvement with a dramatic change in life. I have been crucified with Christ. And that crucifixion has an effect upon me. The old life is ended, there's a new life come into being. And it's based upon and focuses on Christ and goes round about the Lord. The whole tenor of my life has been changed. I'm different, so are you. And Christ lives in us. And we are constrained to be different because we know of his love that took him to the cross, giving himself for me and for you. Nobody who knows the reality of these words, nobody who knows the reality of these words can contemplate dabbling with sin, or the old ways, or the things of this world again. When we stray, as sometimes we do stray, it is the very reality of these words that cause us Christian sorrow, that cast us down. It is the very reality of what we're talking about tonight that affects us. The thought that we are indwelt by God. And where have I brought my Lord? And what have I done when I listened to the debate